Turn now to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. Matthew, chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, and we take up our reading at verse 16, and we'll read to verse 18. Again, this is God's word. And Jesus is speaking, and he says, verse 16, "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in secret, in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. This morning, we come to a subject and to a spiritual discipline that's perhaps better known than it is practiced. And in some places, some circles, it seems to be neither known nor practiced, depending on whom you're around. And of course, I'm referring to the subject at hand, the subject of fasting. This is the subject that Jesus now draws our attention to here in his Sermon on the Mount. Now, when we speak about fasting, we typically have in mind the practice of abstaining from eating food for some period of time. That's what we mean by fasting, typically. People can fast for a few hours. People can fast for a whole day. People can fast for multiple days. Some people fast by not eating any food at all for that specified time. Other people might choose to fast in different ways. For instance, maybe just eating bread and drinking water for a period of time. And there are other ways in which people might fast as well. But I ask you, as you're thinking about this subject, and you think about what a fast is, have you ever thought about why it is we call the first meal of the day breakfast? You ever thought about that? Well, it's called breakfast because the first meal of the day breaks the fast through the night. It's the break fast, breakfast, right? We basically fast from the time of our last meal before we go to bed, and then we break the fast with the first meal the next morning. And that's why we call it breakfast, and it helps to illustrate the idea of what fasting is. It's not eating for a period of time. Now, fasting is something that was prescribed by God under the ceremonial law in the Old Testament. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the people of God were called to fast unto the Lord and to spend a day in fasting unto the Lord. And later, after that, we then go on to find that there are a number of examples in the scriptures of people fasting on other various occasions. And there are a number of examples where we find fasting coupled together with the other spiritual discipline of prayer. Prayer and fasting going together. For instance, in Daniel 9:3, Daniel is before the Lord, and then he says in verse 3, "Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes." So we see there he's seeking the Lord by way of prayer and fasting. But it's not just in the Older Testament we see examples like this. In the Newer Testament, we read of Anna, the prophetess, who was said to have been a widow of 84 years, of whom we are told in Luke 2:37 that she did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. So we see another example of these two things coupled together, prayer and fasting. Now, there are various reasons as to why it is the people of God fast. One such reason is to seek the Lord's guidance and to seek the Lord's blessing in situations where that we find ourselves in or situations that we find ourselves approaching in life. Okay? To seek the Lord's guidance and to seek his blessing in various situations. Another example of this is in 2 Chronicles 20, where we learn that King Jehoshaphat called for a fast among the people of God, and he led the people of God in prayer to seek God's help and to seek God's direction as they were in the midst of facing enemies coming to do battle with them. And they needed to know what the Lord would have them to do, how the Lord would have them to respond. And so the king called for a time of prayer and fasting. That's King Jehoshaphat, and there's another example of a queen, Queen Esther. Queen Esther, we know, was about to risk her life by going in to see the king, and so in light of that, she urged Mordecai to call the people of God to fast along with her and her attendants. It was a very hard time. It was a very unknown time. She did not know what would come to pass by way of doing this great thing of going in to see the king and to talk to him about the matter that the Lord had brought to her attention. And so she calls calls Mordecai to call the people of God to fast. Ezra did likewise when he and the saints had been set apart to head back to Jerusalem in order to rebuild the city and the temple. In Ezra chapter 8, Ezra called for a fast, and we read there that he led the people in prayer also prior to making the long trip back to Jerusalem. And the reason for that is that that travel was no small thing. Travel back in that day was not like it is today. It was filled with all kinds of trouble and a lot of marauders and a lot of things that could happen along the way. And so Ezra calls for a fast. And he calls for the people to pray that the Lord would bless their travels and bless what they were setting out to do. And we know that we're explicitly told the Lord heard and answered that prayer. Some people fast in order to prepare them to take up special works or special callings that the Lord might bless the work that they undertake. You can think about, for example, Moses. Moses fasted for 40 days and 40 nights as he spent time with our Lord on Mount Sinai during the writing of the Law of the Covenant. He was about to be used of the Lord in some mighty ways. He had already been used of the Lord in mighty ways, and now he's going to be the one to mediate the covenant with the people of God. It was a very special occasion and a very special work that the Lord had called him to do, and so he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And surely that reminds us of Jesus, who fasted also for 40 days and 40 nights as he prepared to enter into his time of public ministry and as he prepared also to meet the devil during that time of temptation. The church of Antioch fasted, and they fasted prior to setting aside Paul and Barnabas to send them out into the mission field. We learn about that in Acts 13:3. And as they then went about taking up their work of planting churches, we're told that they fasted when it came time to choosing elders to serve in those churches, Acts 14:23. But fasting can also be connected to repentance, When Daniel prayed and he fasted in Daniel 9, he did so in the context of confessing the sins of his nation and showing sorrow corporately, right? He's an individual, but he's sharing in that sorrow for the sin of his nation, and he's sorrowful over it. And so he fasts and he prays. And likewise, in Jonah chapter 3, you remember the Lord sent Jonah to go preach to the Ninevites that they need to repent. And we know what happened. God did a marvelous work, and the nation repented. But what's marvelous even further than that is that upon repenting, the king of Nineveh called his people to wear sackcloth and ashes and for them to fast. In fact, he even required that the animals do the same. This is connected, you see, to their sorrow over sin and as a sign of repentance. They fast unto the Lord. We fast also at times by way of lamenting or dealing with sorrow, dealing with hardships or things that are related to hardships that we're going through. So it can be a way of lamenting or dealing with the sorrow, the sorrows that we experience in this life. We see an example, for instance, of this in Judges 20, verse 26, where the people of God fast in light of having lost a battle. It was a very hard thing to deal with, losing a battle and the people who died in that battle, right? Bereavement over loss of loved ones, and that's in 1 Samuel 31, 13. That was another case in point with regard to losing people in battle. Or we see people or examples of people fasting in response to receiving difficult or sad news. For example, Nehemiah, when he heard about the state of Jerusalem and the shambles that she had fallen into. In Nehemiah 1:4, he says, "So it was that when I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and I mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." That was in light of receiving sad news. It's a wonder when you think about it, given that there are so many contexts, so many examples, and so many contexts that we see throughout the scriptures of people fasting and the various reasons for which they were fasting. And it's a wonder that given the many examples we have of God's people fasting in the midst of all these different situations, it's a wonder that we don't see this practice carried out more than we do in our own day. Isn't it a wonder? I mean, we could have spent the whole day just going through examples of scriptural examples of people fasting and the reasons that they fasted. I just gave you a small sampling this morning, but there are so many different reasons as to why we might set some time apart to fast unto the Lord and to pray to the Lord. I wonder, do we not continue to face the same kinds of situations that the folks of old did? Are we somehow unique? Are we a totally different people living in a totally different context that we can't even relate to the things that they were dealing with? Do we not need to seek the Lord's direction and blessing upon the decisions that we make in this life? Do we not have cause to be sorrowful over our sins and spend time in reflection and in repentance and sorrow over our sins? Do we not receive difficult news from time to time? Do we not lose loved ones anymore? Indeed, we do all these things. We experience all these things and more. And indeed, this is a practice that we do well then, in light of that reality, we do well then to revisit and to implement. And to implement as something that we do from time to time in our walks with the Lord. Folks, in the passage before us this morning, Jesus is providing us with instruction in order that we might know what not to do as it concerns fasting, and then tells us what we ought to do when it comes to this discipline. Much like we saw earlier in the reading from Isaiah 58, where we find the wrong manner of fasting condemned and then the right manner commended, we see then that Jesus does much the same thing here in Matthew chapter 6. And we can't help but to maybe think that he had Isaiah 58 in mind as he was taking up the subject and correcting the wrong and commending the right. Now, as we take up his instruction here this morning, we do well to keep in mind that Jesus has taken up various other religious exercises that were being abused by the Pharisees of his day. And so let's reflect on a few of those. You'll recall how previously Jesus had condemned the Pharisees for their hypocrisy and for their pretense. Because why? Well, they practiced their religious exercises for the main goal of looking holy and looking righteous in the eyes of others. Jesus spoke against them previously, you'll recall, in the area of giving, and also as it concerned the area of praying. And here he does so again with the subject of fasting. And you'll notice how he begins this section, noting that, first of all, the way of the hypocrite. And so he begins on a negative note of what not to do. And the primary thing Jesus does in bringing this to our attention right at the outset is really the same thing he had done previously with the other two spiritual disciplines. And that is, he would teach us that we shouldn't perform our spiritual exercises in front of others in order to be noticed by others and to be applauded by others for our piety. That's not the purpose of spiritual discipline. It's not that we would be noticed by others and others would applaud us and say, boy, you're a really holy person. Jesus is condemning that. That is not the right way to go about living your life as a Christian and exercising the spiritual disciplines of the faith. Jesus tells us that if we offer our charitable giving so as to be seen by others, or if we pray on the street corners so as to be seen by men, he says, well, we will get what we're after. If that's what you're after, you will get what you're after. If you do those things in front of others, people will see what you're doing, and that will be the sum total of your reward. Congratulations, you got it. And if that's the reason you do those things, boy, what a sad reward it is, isn't it? Who cares about the applaud of men? You see, if all you want is for others to see that you're faithful in giving money to the ministry or giving money to the poor, well, then that's an easy reward to lay hold of. So long as others see you, you will get what you're after. If all you want is for others to see that you pray, well, again, it's an easy reward to gain. Just pray. If you want that, just pray where others can see you praying. Go stand on a street corner and pray. And people will applaud you and say, whoa, what a holy person. And you've gotten your reward. It's easy to gain the applause and the accolades of men. If that's your sole goal in life, you'll be sure to reach your goal. You can gain it easily. Well, the same is true when it comes to fasting. Jesus specifically says in verse 16, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces and that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. And so just as Jesus had noted when it comes to charitable giving, and also you remember he gives the example of, you know, don't blow the trumpet when you give your charitable deeds. Well, why would somebody blow the trumpet? It's to be seen, to be known, right? To be acknowledged that they're giving to a certain cause. Or in the area of praying, again, standing for long periods on the street corners, right? And praying to be seen by others. Well, likewise here in the area of fasting. And you may recall in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke chapter 18, where we read about the comments that the Pharisee makes as he's praying to God. And one of the things he prays or mentions before the Lord in that chapter is that he fasts twice a week. Now, what's interesting about that is that the law only required, remember, the ceremonial law only required once a year on the Day of Atonement. That's what was required. Of course, there are other examples of people doing it outside of that, and in addition to that, but as far as being a lawkeeper, a pharisaical lawkeeper, what is he showing, or what is he trying to imply by reminding the Lord and saying this in front of other people? He's boasting in his fasting. He's saying, I do above and beyond what is required of me. In fact, I do it so much, I do it twice a week. Not once a year, but twice a week I fast. And so here in our context, Jesus notes that this is the way of the hypocrite. This is the way of the hypocrite. He notes how there are some people who go out of their way to make sure others know that they're fasting. That's the way of the hypocrite. They look sad or they look downcast. They even put stuff on their faces to make it look like they're not doing very well physically. Surely they do that so that others will come alongside and ask them, what's wrong? What's wrong with you? Are you sick? Is there a problem? And you keep pressing them because they don't want to answer it. They want to act like, you know, I don't really want you to know, but I kind of really do. Keep asking. Oh, okay. No, I'm fasting. That's the way of the hypocrite. That's the way of the hypocrite. Now, I don't mean what I'm about to say, I'm going to share with you, not in order to pick on any particular group, but I do think it deserves to be said given its popularity. And I'm speaking of those who follow the practice of observing what they refer to as the holy season of Lent, and especially what folks do on Ash Wednesday of that season. Try as one might, but how they do so and how they make these things jive with the words of our Savior and how they reconcile what Jesus says here with the practice of smearing ashes on the forehead and essentially broadcasting the fact that a person is fasting on that day. I don't know how they reconcile the words of our Savior here with that practice. What's the purpose of having ashes smeared on the forehead? Is it not for others to see that they have gone to Mass or gone to whatever other religious ceremony that they sit out where they got the ashes spread on their forehead? And is it not that others would know that they take their faith seriously and that along with getting the ashes on their head that they're going to fast on that day because the church requires it? Is that not the purpose, so that others will see? And others would look upon them and say, oh, what a holy person that is. Is that not what Jesus is here condemning? It seems, at least to me, in my eyes, that it is. You see, when it comes to our spiritual disciplines, Jesus makes the point again and again and again. And it's important that we do not do these things. Jesus is telling us. I mean, if you don't understand this, you're not paying attention. Jesus has said it more than once. In fact, he said it three times. Three times. Do not do your good works. Do not do your spiritual exercises in front of others so that they will see and think that you're pious. When we give, he says, our right hand shouldn't know what our left hand is doing, or vice versa. That we are to give cheerfully to the Lord and before the Lord. Our giving is before Him. Not before men, it is before Him. That when we pray, He says, don't go out and be like the hypocrites, praying on the corners and making long prayers so that you'll be seen by men. Go into your closet and pray to your Father in secret, and He will reward you in secret. And so He says the same when it comes to fasting. When you fast, verse 17, anoint your head and wash your face. Don't make it dirty. Wash your face. So that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And so Jesus tells us that we are to go out of our way so that folks will not, or there will be no obvious reasons that people might think that we are fasting. This is important. This is important. Now, I'd like to spend, if I could, the rest of our time taking up the subject of what we are to do when we fast. And note some of the spiritual benefits that we gain by taking up this particular spiritual discipline. First of all, I would draw to your attention how Jesus speaks of this discipline here in our text and how he introduces it. Two times in these three verses, he says, when you fast. When you fast. He doesn't say, if you fast. But he says, when you fast. And what does that imply? What implies it's something that he would have us to do, right? Now, there was a time in Jesus' ministry when he defended his disciples for not fasting. You might recall that. In Matthew chapter 9, he spoke of the fact that his disciples, he was asked, why do your disciples not fast, right, like the others? And Jesus explains that it was not time for them to be fasting because the bridegroom was with them. Jesus was with them and among them. That was not the time for them to fast. But he goes on to say that the time would come when he would no longer be among them, and then it would be time for them to fast. Well, as you know, Jesus has been away in heaven, sitting at the right hand of God the Father for some 2,000 years now. And so now is the time to fast. The bridegroom is not here on the earth like he was during his earthly ministry. And so now is the time to fast. Matthew 9:15, but the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. Not they might fast, but they will fast. My friends, do we not long for Jesus to come again? Do we not pray, come, Lord Jesus, come? Then we do well then to fast from time to time in order to remind ourselves that our Savior has ascended and that he will indeed come again. And that when he does, our fast will be broken in a most marvelous way when we take our seat there at the marriage supper of the Lamb to feast with him and his people eternally. Oh, how we should long for the day when we will eat that food that our Savior has prepared for us on that glorious occasion. But until that day comes, we do have opportunities to remind ourselves of the fact that there is more to life than what we put into these bodies by way of food and drink. That there's more to life than satisfying our natural cravings and passions. You know, it's interesting that this discipline of fasting has to do with denying our bodies the very thing that they need in order to live. And that we fast in order then to be reminded of what Jesus said when he was fasting. Do you recall what Jesus said in the midst of his fast when he was tempted by the devil to turn the stones into bread and to eat because we were told he was hungry? You remember what he said? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In the midst of his physical hunger, and in the midst of that temptation to turn stones into bread that he might satisfy his hunger, he's mindful of something more important than the mere care of his physical body. He knows that there's more to life than just what goes into the body. 40 days and 40 nights he was in the midst of that fast. And that's what he said. You see, Jesus is teaching us, God is teaching us throughout the scriptures, that we are not mere animals. We're not mere animals. Animals, you know, live in such a way that they're constantly about the whole process of trying to find their next piece of food. That's the way animals live, right? They're just constantly on the search, constantly on the prowl for how they might find food to satisfy their bodies. There's a sense when you look at animals, there's a sense in which you can see them as being slaves to their own appetites. We are not animals. We are image bearers of the living God. Because we bear the image of God, we have the ability to reason. And with that ability to reason, we have the ability to contemplate and to meditate upon things that are not seen. To consider and to meditate upon eternal matters of truth. And as we contemplate all that the Lord has been pleased to reveal to us in his holy word, we learn that there is certainly more to life than just trying to keep these physical bodies alive. Unlike animals, we have the ability to deny our natural cravings in order that we might set out to tend to the needs and the cravings of that immaterial part of us, our souls. And so when we fast, we are reminded that we're made up of more than just one part. We're reminded that we have a soul that also needs to be nourished, that also needs to be fed. And so as the people of God, we know that one of the things we are supposed to hunger for is for God himself. We are to hunger and thirst for God. We're to hunger for things that are not of this world. We're to hunger for heaven. We're to hunger and thirst for righteousness. We're to hunger for Christ himself. You see, the fact is, all of us have strong desires and strong appetites for the things of this world. Surely you know that about yourself. We all experience this. We all wrestle with this. And so when we fast then, we're able then to put those desires and those appetites in check, to keep them in line with what is proper. You see, my friends, it's easy to allow ourselves to be driven in this life like animals and to be so caught up with chasing those cravings of our bodies and the physical pleasures of this world that we neglect the feeding of our souls. John Piper put it like this. He said, "The greatest enemy of hunger for God is not poison, but apple pie." Don't worry, no buzzard stories here. The greatest enemy of hunger for God is not poison, but apple pie. It's not the banquet of the wicked that dulls our appetite for heaven, but mindless nibbling at the table of the world. It's not the X-rated video, but the primetime dribble of triviality that we drink in every night. These are things that are dangerous to our souls. And you know, many of the things that we crave and enjoy in this life are actually good things. They are gifts from God himself. Again, to quote Piper, he says, the greatest adversary of love to God is not his enemies, but his gifts. And the most deadly appetites are, he says, for the simple pleasures of the earth. For when these replace an appetite for God himself, the idolatry is scarcely recognizable and almost incurable. It's like the frog in the boiling pot of water. Wasn't it for this very reason the Lord warned Israel of the danger of forgetting him when they came into their promised land to enjoy all the blessings, all the rich blessings of the promised land? The Lord had to remind them, when you're enjoying these things, don't forget me. Why did he tell them that? Because it's easy to forget God when we're enjoying the good things that he's given to us. And let me emphasize, we're talking even good things. We're not just talking sinful pleasures of the flesh. That's in a whole other matter. But even the good things he gives to us can cause us trouble if we don't keep these things in check. You see, fasting helps us to see the hand of the Lord. It helps us to recognize where these good gifts come from. It helps us to put our hearts and our minds upon him without giving in to the cravings and appetites that so easily distract us from recognizing his hand. Folks, it is good and it is right for us to enjoy the good gifts God gives to us in this life. We all in this place enjoy many of those things. Praise be to him. He's a faithful Father who gives good gifts from heaven above. We should delight in these things and rejoice in these things and praise him for these things. It's good to enjoy food. It's good to enjoy drink. It's good to enjoy art and music. It's good to have hobbies. It's good to have pets. And though these things are good, as I just said, they can easily become areas of sin for us when we find ourselves longing for and chasing after those things more than hungering and thirsting after God and His righteousness. And so it's good to fast in order that we might put our cravings and put our appetites in check and be reminded that we do not live by bread alone, that there's more to life than the things we put into our bodies and the pleasures that we enjoy in these bodies. Jesus goes on to say later in the same chapter, verse 25, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Is there not more to life than these things? Surely there is. Indeed, there is much more to life than those things, and fasting helps us to get properly calibrated to recognize this truth. Folks, in light of all that has been said, I trust it's easy to see that fasting is a good spiritual discipline to incorporate into your walks with our Lord. Now, the Lord did not give to us a new command as to how often we should fast. He did that under the Old Covenant, but with the ceremonial law having been fulfilled in Christ, there is no longer one particular day, the Day of Atonement, that's set apart for a day of fasting. The Lord does not prescribe that any longer. But that said, it's plain to see that Jesus does, however, expect his disciples to fast. And so we need to think about this. And we need to think about how often it is we might include this practice within our spiritual walks. It's not for me to tell you, but I would encourage you to pray about it and to think upon it and to incorporate this from time to time in your walk with the Lord. Now, as was shown in the first part of the sermon, there are many occasions in life, as was noted, in which it is appropriate to fast. Let me just remind you of a few of those things and maybe some practical ways that you might apply this to your life. Perhaps you're about to make a very important decision. Maybe there's a really important decision that's before you that you're thinking about, and it's troubling your heart. Well, this is a good time to fast, to seek the Lord's direction. Perhaps you're considering changing jobs. Maybe you're considering relocating your family. Maybe you're considering taking up a call to the ministry or even a call to a particular congregation, choosing a school or a college to attend, whether or not to have a medical procedure done or whether to undergo a particular medical treatment. If so, these are the kinds of things in which you find yourself where it would be good and beneficial for you to fast, to go before the Lord and to seek His direction, to seek that blessing of being fed by Him in such a way that you start to recognize things that you weren't seeing before because you were so preoccupied with taking care of other matters. Where you're not having to take care of worrying about food for the body for a time, you can just give your attention to seeking the Lord and basking in His Word, seeking the wisdom of the Scriptures. You know, think about Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, right? Where the Lord tells us, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and what? He will direct your path. And the next verse says, do not be wise in your own eyes. When you're making big decisions, like, it's not the time to be wise in your own eyes. It is the time to seek the Lord and to seek His face and to seek the wisdom that He might impart to you through the Scriptures or even through the accounts of other people. But that you might see it and recognize His voice in the instruction that He gives to us as it's based on His Word. Perhaps the Lord has convicted you over some particular sins in your life that you've repented of recently. As we've seen, it's good and it's proper for us to fast in order to express our genuine sorrow over that sin and to humble ourselves in the sight of God that He would lift us up. Perhaps you've received some difficult news, or perhaps you're in the midst of a particular hardship, or perhaps you're in a time of mourning, and you're in need of the Lord's help, you're in need of the Lord's comfort, you're in need of the Lord's strength in a special way. This is also then, my friend, a good time to fast and pray. This is a good time to seek the Lord that He might grant you the grace, not only that He might sustain you in the midst of what you're going through, but that you would even find the grace to persevere. To persevere. This is a good time, if you've experienced this sort of a thing, it's a good time during your time of fasting to meditate upon the truths of God's Word and to remember and to believe that God really is sovereign and that He really is working all things together for your ultimate good and His ultimate glory. This is a good time to be reminded that whatever the struggle may be, it's only temporary because there's eternity on the horizon. Where we're reminded in Psalm 30 that weeping may endure for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. The day of deliverance is coming, my friends. Whatever your troubles as a child of God will come to an end one day. This is as hard as it will ever get, the things you experience in this life. Praise be to Him. That's why Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, and while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." During our times of fasting and praying, we can hone in on that and hone in on these truths and many other truths like them, in which and by which the Lord will grant us comfort and strength and help. Of course, there are also times when it's appropriate for us to fast at a corporate level. Jesus is not addressing that here in this text, but I just mention it, that it is appropriate for the church from time to time to call the people of God to fast and to pray over particular matters that the church is facing or particular matters within the nation in which the church is living. And we ought to join in on those occasions. Certainly, given the state of the church today and the state of our nation, we certainly have plenty of reason to seek the Lord by way of prayer and fasting. And may the Lord be pleased to call us to that end more and more in the days to come. Now, as we do conclude here, and keeping our attention on the subject of food, I'd like to direct your attention to that meal that we enjoy regularly together as the people of God in the Lord's Supper. When we come to the Lord's table and we partake of the Lord's Supper, this is another occasion by which and in which we're reminded that we do not live by bread alone. How wonderful it is that our Savior has told us, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And how wonderful it is that the very one who said this is the Word of Life Himself. Man shall live not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus is the Word of Life. And Jesus is also the bread of life. How wonderful, too, that He's the fountain of living water, such that when we partake of what He has to offer us in Himself, we never thirst again. Indeed, Jesus satisfies our deepest hunger and our deepest thirst to such a degree that we will never hunger or thirst again. Jesus satisfies our hunger and thirst to the utmost. And having said that, of course, I realize that there may be some here this morning, there may be some watching online or some who will listen to this sermon later who have not yet experienced how utterly satisfying it is to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And so allow me, with these final words, to make an appeal to you. If the cravings of your soul have not yet been satisfied, I want you to know that they can be satisfied this morning by looking to and trusting in Jesus Christ. This morning, I would encourage you, I would exhort you to look to Christ, and that you would taste and see for yourself that God is good, that He is gracious, and that He is abundant in mercy. It is the Lord Himself, not just me, but it is the Lord Himself who invites you to partake of this great blessing that He offers to you this day. In Isaiah 55, 1-3, He says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear. Come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David." God says in His word, "All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." If you would but call out to God, even this day, acknowledging your sin, acknowledging your need for salvation, and if you would believe in your heart that Jesus is indeed the Savior of sinners, and that you would embrace Him as your very own Lord and Savior, you this morning can leave this place never to hunger, never to thirst again for that which satisfies your soul. You can leave this place today with the assurance that God is indeed pleased to save all who would call upon Him in true saving faith. May He grant you that grace today if you don't yet know Him. Amen. All right, let's take up our...